Jesus once told a story about a man who got in a lot of debt to a king. This man was involved in a business of some kind, perhaps some form of early venture capitalism, for which he had borrowed a sum of 10,000 talents, or in today's money, roughly $7.5 billion. That's a lot. When the time came to begin repayment, the man knew he was in a hopeless situation. All the money was gone. His grand ventures had come to nothing. As the king began to pronounce a judgment of repossession and imprisonment on him, the man broke down and begged for mercy. Thankfully for him, the king had compassion on the man in that moment, so much compassion, in fact, that the entire debt was outright canceled. The man was now free. Imagine his relief, imagine his joy in that instant. It wasn't long before the man forgot all about the favor he had been given. You all probably know this story. A short time later, the man ran into an old acquaintance who owed him around $100, and this acquaintance was on hard times and couldn't pay it back. And so, with no mercy, no delay, this man who has just been forgiven $7.5 billion sends this other guy off to debtor's prison. Needless to say, the king was not pleased when the news got back to him. Though this parable, as told by Jesus, is clearly about the issue of unforgiveness, I think it also does serve as a good illustration for us of a more general danger, specifically forgetfulness regarding who God is and what he's done for us. Another aspect of a familiar story that we know illustrates the similar point. In Jesus' account of the prodigal son, we have this notorious individual who snubs his loving father by demanding his inheritance and running off to spend it in a great blaze of wasteful and sinful living. However, times eventually get hard. The son finds himself with nothing and ends up trying to make ends meet with a terrible job involving feeding food scraps to unclean pigs. Eventually, though, this son comes to a realization, and he remembers that in his generous father's house, even the hired servants had it better than he did right at that moment. You see, he had forgotten. He had forgotten the reality of who he was and of who God was. Who his father really was, sorry. Even as he begins to think of his family, though, he still doesn't remember the full extent of what his father was like. He severely underestimates the love and the mercy with which his dad will eventually bring him and welcome him back. We as Christians often have that same tendency, exhibited by these characters from the parables. We easily forget who we really are in Christ, and we forget what our Father is really like, as well as what he has really done for us in Jesus. Today we begin a sermon series on Paul's letter to the Colossians, a letter in which Paul seeks again and again to remind the Christian community he has never met of who God is in Christ and who they, in fact, really are as saints through the work of Jesus. I hope and pray that this series will be a great encouragement to us in all our faith. I know it has already begun to be a great encouragement to me and mine, even in preparing for this message. But before we get too much further into it, let's pray again. Oh Father, you know our hearts. You know that we forget who we are in you. We forget who you are. We forget your glory and your power, your majesty, and we also forget your love. We forget the fact that in Christ there's no condemnation. So Lord, as we look at your word, would you reveal it to us through your Spirit? These truths that we so desperately need, and Lord, would you cause our joy to overflow? Jesus, you know that all of us gathered here together this morning, there are many who come from all kinds of things that have been going on in their lives, and you know our past, and you know when we've been struggling to rejoice and struggling to find thankfulness in you. My Father, I pray that you would minister to us today through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, perhaps the first question that we get as we look at this text, Colossians 1, verses 1 to 14, is why in particular the Apostle Paul, whom we all know, together with his ministry co-worker Timothy, would have written this kind of letter in the first place. The small city of Colossae, as it was located about 100 miles off of the coast from the large center of Ephesus, was really nowhere in particular at the time of this writing. In fact, when it was destroyed by a significant earthquake in around the time of 60 AD, it appears to not have actually been rebuilt by the Roman Empire. After this point, historical records of Colossae just kind of drop off, while records from nearby towns like Hierapolis or Laodicea continue. As far as we know, the Apostle Paul also never visited Colossae and the church there, though they did have a connection through the evangelist known as Epaphras, a man who grew up there and was likely converted to Christ through Paul's ministry in Ephesus some years later. Through this connection, Paul has heard about the faithful brothers and sisters in Colossae, and he seems to have also heard of the difficulty the church was starting to go through. Over the years, a lot of theories have been advanced as to the specific nature of their problem. But after a study, I would tend to agree with scholars who see the false teaching or the philosophy that Paul writes to them about is most likely originating from outside opponents of the church, probably Jewish in nature. This Jewish group may have been syncretistic, which means that they combined Orthodox Jewish beliefs with some kind of pagan stuff going on as well. But Paul's chief objection against these opponents is that they seem to have been strongly critiquing and denigrating the religious status and practices of the Colossian Christians, who couldn't have been in a well-established church at that point, as Paul's letter to them was almost surely written to them before the earthquake of 60 AD. So to bring things together a little bit, we have this picture of a relatively young church in a smaller city, fairly far away from a major center, a church that has been pressured and critiqued by a very vocal, likely much better established religious group. And given this overall situation, Paul writes primarily in this letter to encourage the Christians there. In particular, to encourage fellow brothers and sisters to press on to continued growth and maturity in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, we'll be focusing on the first 14 verses. And here in these verses, Paul greets the church and he launches into a well-put-together introduction that sets the stage for much of what he and his co-writer Timothy want to say. In particular, I'd like to bring our attention to three things that the Apostle Paul does in this opening and how they serve the purpose of encouraging the Colossians by reminding them of who they are and who God is. Following this, I'll close with some consideration of how we can take in the truths of these passages and apply them to ourselves. That all being said, let's launch into it. First thing Paul wants to say to the Colossians, after the standard greetings in verses 1 and 2, is that he and Timothy, and likely all have been kind of working and ministering with Paul and Timothy, in likely in Rome at the time, as Paul's in prison, they have been praying for the Colossian Christians and thanking God for them. They mention how they have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. There in verse 4. Notice that even as Paul is describing their faith in Jesus and their love for the saints, he is also reminding them that these things actually come from their hope that they have in heaven. This is this theme of hope laid up for them in heaven is something that Paul will come back to as he seeks to remind them of exactly what the nature of that hope is. So stay tuned in future sermons for that. Paul continues on, though, here, reminding the Colossians of the day that they heard and understood the grace of God in truth, learning it as they did from the faithful gospel missionary, Epaphras. In so doing, Paul reminds them that they, in accepting the gospel, have actually become a part of something much, much bigger than they themselves. The gospel, as described by Paul here, is something which is bearing fruit. It's growing throughout the whole world, as it says in verse 6. The gospel has taken root all around the Mediterranean world of that time, and people's lives everywhere were being changed as they moved from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light. It's much the same with us today. In fact, we can only say that the scope of this is bigger than it was before. The gospel today is bearing fruit and growing in and amongst the people on every populated continent on earth. The same truth and hope that enlivens us today here in West Central Edmonton is the same that fills the hearts of spirit-filled believers in South America and in Africa and Asia. We, like the Colossian Christians, are truly a part of something that's much, much bigger than we ourselves. And the other thing that the Colossians have gotten into that is much bigger than themselves is their entrance into a Christian life of growth and maturity. Or to put it into the words from later on in the letter, they have just started to live as members of a new kingdom, a kingdom where Jesus reigns as king. And so in light of this, Paul relates that he and his team have not stopped praying for their continued growth. He prays towards the end that, as a community, they might live a life fully worthy of the Lord. This is in verse 10. And a life that pleases their king in every way. This kind of life is characterized by bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, and being strengthened by God to live a life characterized by durable and patient, yet joyful thanksgiving to him. In describing their prayers for the Colossians, Paul and Timothy just run on their sentences as they pour forth a cascade of good and glorious things that they wish to hear of God doing in the congregation. And we could camp here for a while trying to unpack all of the things that he brings up in these few verses. But I want to focus particularly on three relevant components of these prayers. The first thing to take note of is that all of the things that Paul here is bringing up and praying for the Colossian Christians about, they flow from one place, more accurately, one person. This is why he starts by mentioning that he asks God to fill the Colossians with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding in verse 9. This is the starting place. It all begins with God. It doesn't come from within us. It's not something we can do ourselves. It comes through God's grace, his self-revelation. And this course leads us to the next question. Well, God does it, but what is it? What does it even mean to be filled with the knowledge of God's will? In context, we see what the results of this are. Here Paul talks about lives that please the Lord in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. Being filled with the knowledge of his will, therefore, is far more than some kind of just intellectual grasp of theological concepts, or even worse, some kind of secret knowledge of future events. The big biblical writers didn't really care much about that kind of thing. And when they talk about the knowledge of God's will, they envision behind this phrase something so much bigger. To be filled with the knowledge of God's will is to grasp, to apprehend who God is and what his desire is for this universe that he's made. And this grasping, this understanding of it is not just with our minds. It is through all spiritual wisdom and understanding, as it says. It includes our whole beings. We somehow grasp, through his grace, some small true knowledge of his will with a combination of our intellect, our will, our hearts, our souls, all of us. The amazing thing is that even a limited but true knowledge of God's living and active will, for we are limited human beings, even that small amount of it, even such a small amount of it, is enough to strengthen us, to supercharge our spiritual lives in a sense. As a small example of this, I still remember an experience I had as a teenager at a Bible campfire session, where I was overwhelmed by an experience, a comprehending of the power of the living love of God. As people shared their testimonies that night, one after another, of pain and hurt and how Jesus was meeting them in the midst of it, I felt what I believe was the Holy Spirit of God fill my heart with such an immense sense of love for these fellow teenagers who were sharing that it was almost painful to me. There's a lot of crying and prayer and hugs going on around that night as we continued on. And though this happened to me more than 10 years ago, I've not forgotten it. And it continues to help move me and fuel me to serve and love others in Jesus' name. Even just understanding such a small component of who God is and what his will is was significant for me. A quick word of caution, though, worth mentioning regarding spiritual experiences. What happened to me was, first of all, not something that I tried to muster up on my own in some way, and it was also something that at the time and still now requires me to interpret it with Scripture. There's nothing wrong with spiritual experiences that come from God, of course. We should thank him for them. But they'll never contradict the truth that he's more clearly revealed in his Word. The Spirit speaks to us truly through his Word as he inspired, as well as through the inward experience of our hearts, as he impresses on us, convicts us of the same truth of God, just different ways that he works. All right, let's go back to the text. One more thing I would like to highlight in this passage for all of us this morning is that everything that Paul is bringing up in this prayer for the Colossian Christians, joyful thanksgiving, is grounded in the certain reality of what Christ has already done. They are to joyfully give thanks because the Father has qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. He has rescued them from dominion of darkness, brought them into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom they have redemption, forgiveness of sins. This is why they can rejoice at all. Never mind with great endurance and patience despite circumstances. They have been rescued. They have been freed from a kingdom of dark slavery to selfishness and sin and brought instead into a kingdom of light and of love in Jesus. There's rejoicing, much rejoicing in that. So let's take some time briefly to back up a bit and think about what we've got so far in these 14 verses. Paul and Timothy are writing to this young church that is being critiqued and judged to be lacking by the local Jewish community. And what do they start with? They tell them that they are being prayed for, that no less of a spiritual giant than the Apostle Paul thanks God for them daily. Imagine Apostle Paul writing to us and saying, "I pray for you every day." (Laughter) Then he goes on to say how to remind them of how they are connected to the worldwide spread of the same gospel that has taken root in them. And finally, Paul tells them that he prays for them to be filled more and more with the knowledge of God's will, so that, among other things, they will have great joy and thanksgiving in the gospel news that they have been rescued, brought from darkness to light in the Lord Jesus. And despite what might be claimed by these Jewish objectors that they're facing, they have an inheritance. Inheritance for the people of God comes only now through faith in Christ. It seems that the Colossian church needed this message of encouragement. Or at the very least, Paul and Timothy wrote to them in this way because they feared that they might be in need of it. But what about us here today? What about the church, the gathering of the saints of Jesus Christ that meets here in this building most Sundays? The reality is that we need this message of encouragement as well. The reason why, as I talked about in the introduction, is that as Christians we have this perennial need to be reminded of who we are and reminded of who God is. Sometimes, and this happens because, like the Colossian Christians, we live and work in hostile environments where the people around us challenge us and critique our faith, just as the Jewish objectors did to them. We live in environments where people may say things like, Christianity is a religion of hate and oppression. Or, people can be perfectly loving and moral without your God and your so-called salvation in Christ. The world around us at times takes great delight in attacking the life and testimony of individual Christians, or perhaps doctrines of the faith that it barely understands, or it likes to do it sometimes even more subtly by comparing the perceived flaws of Christianity with either the great freedom, the hedonistic freedom of secular humanism, or maybe more enlightened spirituality of alternate forms of faith. So that can drag us down. That can steal our joy and our thanksgiving. But at other times, we have done the damage to ourselves. We may have ceased to feed our souls regularly with Scripture. We may have ceased to commune regularly with our Father in prayer. We may have cut ourselves off from the community of our brothers and sisters, either by not being willing to spend time with them, or by not being willing to be honest and present with them when we are with them. Oftentimes, this forgetting of who we really are and who God really is happens through some kind of mixture of these external pressures and also the internal dynamics and actions that we choose. Either way, the effect is equally devastating. When we forget who we are in Christ and who God really is and what he's done in the gospel, we just start leaking our joy and our thanksgiving. Just dries up. We try to muster up our will to live for Jesus, or perhaps just spend time with the church family, and we find that there's nothing there, that it's just hard and just seems so difficult. If that is you this morning, dear fellow saint, take heart. This message is for you. I've been there often enough myself. I've been there at times this past week, but the good news is that we never have to remain there any longer. Let's read these lines of encouragement again. Colossians 1:1-14, keeping in mind that most of what we have here could just as easily be written for us as for any true church of Jesus Christ. Earlier, Jason prayed it, and now we're going to do a similar exercise. So just listen. Absorb it in. This is for us. To the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae, or at Fellowship Baptist Church, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, fellowship. Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you in Edmonton, as indeed in the whole world that is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day that you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. Skip to verse 9. And so from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you at fellowship, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. One of the joys of preaching the New Testament is that so much of what is said to the churches of the first century is directly applicable to us today. We worship the same Lord. We have the same Spirit living within us. We are under the same new covenant in Jesus. And we, along with the saints at Colossae so many years before us, have the opportunity today to increasingly live in joy and thanksgiving as we increasingly grasp the reality of what Jesus has done for us. The question I'm sure at least some of you are thinking of, though, right now, is pressing. How can we have this? Want to have joy? Want to have thanksgiving? How do we have it? How do we grow in it? How do I return to the joy and the thanksgiving that I used to have in Jesus? Somewhat unfortunately for a Western way of thinking, there isn't really a straightforward or mechanical three-step process that will give us surefire joy and thankfulness. And to start with, we have to remember that these things don't actually come from within us. Remember, Paul prayed that God would fill the Colossians with the knowledge of his will. It was according to the power of God's glorious might that he asked that they be strengthened with endurance and patience, giving thanks to the Father. It all starts with God. We don't have any capacity for true joy and thanksgiving in and of ourselves. It doesn't come from us. But that being said, on our part, we start with prayer. So ask God to reveal himself to you. Ask God to impress on you again the glory, the wonder of the gospel. Ask for a heart that is willing to accept and rejoice in the truth. What good father would refuse to give a good gift such as that to his children when they sincerely ask it of him? It's like a little toddler wandering up to their dad and saying, "Daddy, will you please give me a hug?" Good father always has time for that. Secondly, we need to be willing to spend the time that we need to meditate, to focus, think about God's grace in Christ. It's surprising how many times we often think like, well, I'm not joyful, I don't have thanksgiving because of the gospel. And like, oh, how much time do you actually spend thinking about the gospel? And this could be done whatever way is most natural for us. There isn't necessarily one way that you have to do it. It could be alone in your room with your Bible, kind of traditional. Or it could be as you walk to work in the morning, or as you take the bus to school. The more that we set aside to do this intentionally, to meditate on the grace of God and Jesus, the more we find ourselves doing this unintentionally, naturally, as we go throughout our day. Don't forget either about the multiple daily graces that we receive from God. For every good and perfect gift truly comes from Him. Whether that be the provision of good and delicious food, or the shelter of our homes, or the beauty of a sunset sky. If it helps you, make lists of these things so that you can thank God for them daily. I know many saints who benefit from this practice regularly. Thirdly, take advantage of the presence of other Christians around you. What I mean is this. In the letters of Paul, we see this reflection of a man who not only prayed fervently for many different churches, but who also took great delight and thankfulness in reflecting on their faith and hope and love in Christ. If you read this, it just jumps off the page. Paul was just knowing, he hadn't even visited Colossae before, but he knew that they loved Jesus. He knew of their faith, and he knew that they loved each other, and that just brought him joy. This isn't a good example for us. God is not only showing His grace and power in our lives, He is working through His Spirit in the lives of all who belong to Him. The Christians sitting around you this morning have stories of how God has saved them, stories of how God is shaping them, stories of repentance, of joy, of comfort in the midst of sorrow and suffering, and so much more. The thing is, we don't get any benefit from these stories if we don't actually know one another. The reality is, if we don't spend any time together, or the time that we spend together is merely superficial, we are robbed of so much that God has given us. God has, in His grace, given us so many potential blessings through the lives of the Christians that are around us. Blessings that we often ignore. And believe me, I've done my fair share of that. So, what to do about it? For one, if you haven't already, join a life group. The whole point of life groups is to allow the members of the body to come together and to be the church and the normal stuff of life, to pray together, to encourage one another with truth from Scripture, to rejoice with one another, celebrating, to weep with each other, to eat with each other, to do evangelism alongside of each other. Doesn't mean that it's necessarily easy or without awkwardness. Another thing that millennials such as myself fear above all else. Or even conflict. But joining a life group is an excellent way for you to grow as a Christian, while at the same time helping others around you to grow as well. It's the way that God has designed us to work. If for some reason, though, being in a life group situation is not an option for you at the present, and I will concede that there are some good reasons for this, then do what you can to establish and foster those vital relationships with other brothers and sisters in whatever ways that are available to you. Do so within your immediate family, with your kids, with the Christians that you serve with, the Christians that you invite over to your house, the Christians that you work with, perhaps. Take advantage of Sunday services. After all, look at all the professing Christians around you. I do know, though, sometimes it is hard. It can be hard to establish trust in relationships. It's not easy to share your testimony of how you came to faith with a stranger. It takes time, often, to feel that you can share that type of thing. It can also be hard to put yourself out there and to take relational risks. Sometimes you have to power through the awkwardness. It also can be hard to fight against the selfishness inside of us that just wants to get home as quickly as possible so we can get Netflix on and put our feet up. I get that. But just think of what we are missing. Before I wrap things up here, I do want to issue two quick cautions. One, if you are a Christian this morning who has tried and tried to get back to gospel joy and thankfulness in your life, but you just can't seem to make any progress, after you've tried all the other things, ask yourself the question, do I have unrepentant sin in my life? I don't want to oversimplify, and I don't want to make you feel guilty if it's not you, but I only say it because it's been my experience. When I have refused to seriously put aside a specific sin in my life that God has brought to light, it doesn't matter how much I try to meditate on the gospel, I will not have genuine joy and thanksgiving, because somewhere in my heart I know that I am rebelling against God. And so, if that's you, you have to repent of that first. And it doesn't mean that you're not a Christian, but you won't experience God's joy and thankfulness until you do. Secondly, if you have never experienced joy and thanksgiving in Jesus and the gospel, there's a good chance you've never met him. The Apostle Paul describes conversion as a rescue from the dominion, the slavery of darkness, sin, and death into a kingdom, the rule, the reign of Jesus, the Son whom the Father loves. If this has happened to you, there will be an effect on your life. It will be real, noticeable, especially over time. Take heart, though, if it's something that you want but you don't yet have, the Father is always willing to accept you. Repent of your sin. Believe that Jesus is Lord who died and rose for you. If you want to hear more about that, how to do it, please talk to a trustworthy Christian today. I'll be up near the front after the service myself, and Pastor Jason and other leaders in the church, such as elders, are all good people to talk to as well. For now, before we go into communion and celebrate it in another tangible way, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you that you have given us so much that we can't even wrap our heads around it. You have brought us from darkness and death into life. You have put your spirit inside of us. You live the life inside of us that is good, that brings glory to you, that brings joy to us. Lord, we don't deserve any of this. We confess. We are selfish. We are easily distracted. Without you, we don't have anything that we need. But with you, we have everything. And so we thank you, Father. Lord, I pray that as we take the time to celebrate communion together this morning, and as we meditate on your body and blood shed for us, that you would give us joy, that you would give it to us. That's what we need, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.